Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 28 today. The Lord's Table. So we've been kind of working our way through the tail end of the second section of the Heidelberg Catechism. Remember, Heidelberg Catechism, sectioned off into three parts, guilt, grace, gratitude. Grace section is kind of the beefier middle section. We're talking about Jesus' salvation, all the ways He strengthens us with His grace. And at the tail end, you start getting into the sacraments. He strengthens us. He edifies us with His sacraments. Baptism last week. This week we're getting into the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. And so the reading is actually a little bit longer. You'll notice that I didn't have any room on the front page for sermon notes and prayer requests. You usually have like maybe a quarter of the page with lines that you can fill out. Well, the reading took up the entire front page. So on the back side, I did give you some room. Does anybody actually use those? Do you use the lines and take notes, prayer requests? You do. Okay, I'm glad that some people do. And in the service, people use those. Okay, if we're wasting paper, I'll stop doing it. But if people use it, then... Okay, so anyways, all that to say, this is a longer reading, and it's a beautiful reading. I absolutely love how the Heidelberg Catechism captures the Lord's Supper here, specifically the sign of the body and the bread being signified forth in the... Did I just say body and the bread? The bread and the wine signifying Jesus' body and blood. And so we'll just jump right into it. I'll have you read the answers to questions 75 and 76. You'll see there that question 77, the catechism, basically just quotes from those two passages. So at that point, I'll read the question, but then we'll just jump right in, and I will read those as the scripture readings. And so let's read this responsively. How does the Lord's Supper remind you and assure you that you share in Christ's one sacrifice on the cross and in all His gifts? In this way, Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup. With this command, He gave this promise. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely His body was offered and broken for me, and His blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of the one who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, given me as a sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely He nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with His crucified body and poured out blood. What does it mean to eat the crucified body of Christ and to drink His poured out blood? It means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and by believing to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. And so, although He is in heaven and we are on earth, we are flesh of His flesh and bone of His bone, and we forever live on and are governed by one Spirit as members of our body and by one soul. Good. Where does Christ promise to nourish and refresh believers with His body and blood as surely as they eat this broken bread and drink this cup? And again, the Catechism just quotes 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 10 there. So I will read these passages as a scripture reading, and then we'll say a prayer. So 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 34. If you have your Bibles, you can turn and read with me if you would like. First Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. And then turn back to chapter 10, and we'll just read verses 16 and 17. This is a little brief snippet here, but wonderful, wonderful reading here. 1 Corinthians 10:16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So those are some Gold Star standard passages on the Lord's Supper there that we often read whenever we partake of the Lord's Supper. And then if you would, just turn to John chapter 6, verses 32 to 35, a good reminder of what is signified to us in the body and or in the bread and the wine. What is being signified? Well, the bread of life. John 6, this is when Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. And if you remember in the sermon series in John, when we were in John 6, I said, John 6 is not about the Lord's Supper. Rather, the Lord's Supper is about John 6, right? So Jesus here is not talking directly about the Lord's Supper and the broken body. The broken bread, right? But the broken bread is talking about this, about Jesus being the bread of life. So John 6, verses 32 through 35. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's say a prayer. Father, as we have read these words in your Holy Scriptures, and as we have read the words of this catechism, Lord, I pray that you would give us understanding. Your Spirit would come upon us, help us to understand the glory of the Lord's Supper as you have given it to us, to be encouraged and edified by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So have you ever struggled to really get anything out of the Lord's Supper? Getting nods. I expected that. I mean, really, to get any real comfort, encouragement, strength, or hope from the Lord's Supper. I mean, I think for many, it can be a very anticlimactic experience. The pastor may give you a full week's heads up that the Lord's Supper is coming that following Sunday. Sometimes in some churches, if communion isn't observed weekly or monthly, the worship service's liturgy is actually changed around to a special liturgy with an eye towards communion at the end of the service. Or sometimes, if communion is celebrated every week, the pastor might be emphasizing the climactic element that communion might hold in an everyday Lord's Day service. If a church celebrates the Lord's Supper weekly, there's a debate going around around even in our circles about that right now, whether or not. Right. Is the peak of the service the word, the preached word of God, which I think we often say, yes, that's the peak of the service. We're getting the word of God. Or is it you get the word of God and then you commune with God? Well, what's the peak? And people get all, it's a little bit of a debate. What's the height of a worship service? But then again, just think of the process that some go through to partake at the Lord's table. For new adult converts, it's a fairly quick process, right? You're 32 and you believe in Jesus, you join the church, you take your membership vows, and you start partaking in the Lord's Supper. Not much of a long wait, and it's a glorious thing. But for covenant children, depending on the church, you may have to wait years upon years to have your first communion. Personally, I don't think that we should make our children wait terribly long, so long as they are showing evidences of the faith and generally understand the gospel. But it's not uncommon in our circles to see children wait until they're 16, 17, or 18 when they've started to really show faith even as early as 8 or 9, right? I mean, that's 8 years of your life without taking communion. And so let's wait, let's prepare, yada, 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 and turn 16. And then the time comes, or the time of the liturgy comes. Or again, your pastor gave you a week's notice and the time comes. And what do you get? A small, itty-bitty little piece of bread and a little sip of juice or wine. Was it really worth all the hype? Does it feel a little weird at times to be huddled over your itty-bitty piece of bread as you wait for the elements to pass so you can partake with that? What do I do? What do I do with this? Am I supposed to be praying? Right? I mean, some people really struggle with this, and it can often feel very anticlimactic. And I think that the struggle or confusion is real for some. I mean, just do you find that afterward you're truly encouraged and comforted by this? Right? Hopefully you do. That's the goal, no doubt. But again, the struggle is real. Folks, it's yet again another reminder of something that I mentioned often in sermons. It's not about the sign. It's not about the visible, tangible sign. Whenever God gives a sign, whenever He performs a miracle, something visible for us to look at, if you're just looking at the miracle, you're missing it. Right? If it's all about the sign, the visible thing, you're missing it. The sign, yes, it's important, but it's not ultimate. We must look through the sign, through baptism, through the bread and the wine, through Jesus' miracles, and understand what God is actually saying to us through them, showing us through them. These signs are visible ways that God is communicating deep, amazing things to us, and it ought to be profound and powerful because God is talking to you, regardless of how small and itty-bitty that piece of bread may be. Let me give an illustration. Did your mom or dad ever give you something small that might mean the world to you? I have a little harmonica, which Anna's father gave to me just before he unexpectedly passed away. He didn't know he was giving it to me just before he would die, although he did give it to me. And why did he give it to me? Well, it was something of a sign or a pledge of his respect for me, his love for me. He loves me, right? Now that he's gone, that little harmonica means even more to me, doesn't it? He's gone. I need to be reminded. Hey, he really liked me, and we had this good thing going. And in a human, more material way, that's very comforting to me, right? Maybe it's not material. People are spiritual, but it's comforting. Ironically, my grandpa. So that was Anna's dad that gave that to me. But ironically, my grandpa used to play a lot of harmonica in his little small town. He was even kind of had this local fandom going with his harmonica playing. And before he died, he did give me his entire box of harmonicas. And those harmonicas were invaluable to him. One of them, and I still have it, was his wife's wedding present to him some 60 years prior. And now I have all of that, and he gave that to me. Again, another sign, another pledge of, I love you, grandson. Another sign, or you mean this much to me. I'm proud of you. I love you. Keep playing, man. And folks, Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper at the Last Supper. He instituted this bread and wine to be observed on the night in which he was betrayed, and he said, do this in remembrance of me. And I think we can really get weird and strange over that whole language of do this in remembrance of me, especially now that we're 2,000 years down in history. But we might think Jesus was saying, do this in my remembrance so people don't forget me and my sacrifice many, many years down the road, right? Just don't forget me. So let's make sure you keep observing this meal. Folks, that's not what Jesus was saying. My grandpa very well could have said, play these harmonicas in remembrance of me. And I would very much know what he means. He's not saying, I hope you don't forget me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, every time you play this, remember what I've taught you. Remember my wisdom that I entrusted to you, grandson. Remember my commitment and my sacrifices that I made for my family, for our family, for your dad, and now for you. Remember my love for you. All of that. Folks, when Jesus says this, do this in remembrance of me, when Jesus gives us a sign of his love like this, before he dies, he's saying, do this in remembrance of me. All that I've taught you. All that I've done for you. He's saying, do this to keep my love and my commitment and my service to you ever before your mind. And he's doing this all the while anticipating his resurrection and ascension to glory. I mean, folks, he's not dead. I'm reminded of Paul's words in 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead. He's alive. And so it's not just that I have this harmonica just to remember my dead, my father-in-law who's passed away. I have this meal, bread and wine, which the risen Jesus, he's alive, he's got his spirit working salvation into the lives of his people. Do this in remembrance of me. I mean, there's something real profound going on here, folks. Don't you love the way our catechism parses this out for us? If you didn't feel the warmth of it, I read it again. It's a beautiful, beautiful, beautiful description of the Lord's Supper. It's the classic, beautiful, rich, historic spirituality and piety of the Reformation. I think we often, if we haven't read our history books very much or are well studied on the Reformation, may be tempted to think that the Reformers blindly reacted against the Catholic Church and its heresies surrounding the Lord's Supper. So we might think, those Catholics ascribe way too much meaning to the Lord's Supper with the transubstantiation and it becoming the little body and blood of Jesus, and they make it the center of their spirituality. We can't do that as Reformed or as Protestants. We'll observe the Lord's Supper just because the Lord commanded it, but for nothing more. We'll just do it in remembrance of Him because He commanded us to. And of course, that's the memorial view on the Lord's Supper. I think it's quite a common view today in the broader American evangelical world, right? We just do this because Jesus commanded it, and we do it to remember Him by. There's little instruction to how the Lord's table ought to affect our spiritual piety in that respect. We just do it because He commanded us to remember Him by. And it's I would hardly say in those, and I've been in those kinds of churches with memorial view kind of a thing. And I always remember just like, why do we do this? Like, why did Jesus command this? I mean, it just seems like just rote habitual religion, something that Jesus profoundly spoke against. He doesn't tell us to do things for no reason. He's working His salvation in us and through us and everything that He's instituted for us to do. And but notice, sorry, the Reformers, so the Reformers, and the point I'm making here is, the Reformers did not neglect a certain spirituality and piety and blessing when they approached the Lord's table. That they didn't react or overreact to the Catholics in that way. They really did develop what has become known as the real presence view of the Lord's Supper. They believed that Jesus' spiritual presence through His Holy Spirit is really and truly present with His blessings at the table. And we'll talk a little bit more about this next week, although it certainly is at the core of what we believe with the Lord's table and why we believe it's so special. In a unique and profound way, it really is communion with the Lord as He would strengthen us and nourish us and encourage us through His Spirit as we feast upon Him by faith. Again, Paul's words, 1 Corinthians 10:16, just hits it on the head. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation? The word there is koinonia, fellowship. Is it not a participation, a koinonia, with the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation, a koinonia, fellowship in a very profoundly spiritual way. The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Folks, the body and the bread and the cup are koinonia. They're fellowship in Jesus and with Jesus through the body and blood of Jesus. And there's a profound spirituality and piety surrounding the Lord's Supper that the Reformed developed. That's very different from the Catholic piety with the Lord's Supper, but a lot more beautiful, a lot more rich and biblical. But notice that the catechism questions for today don't touch on this real presence matter as much as they discuss the actual elements of the bread and wine. Right, did you kind of see that? This Lord's Day is not focused on this Lord's Day is focused more on the sign, right? So why this sign? Why bread? Why wine? It's always a good question to ask, folks. God doesn't pick His signs, His covenant signs, or any kinds of signs that He might do. He doesn't do them arbitrarily. The more you dig into why God would use a particular sign in the way He does, the more you'll be amazed at His wisdom in communicating to us through these visible, tangible signs. He loves to appeal to our five senses and communicate to us that way. Consider why God would use water as He does as a sign. Really, I mean, think about why would He do that? And why does He do it when He does? Right? Think about the Exodus and parting the Red Sea and the water at work there. And think of, like, are there connections with other places where we see water being presented as a sign? Maybe creation with the water, the spirits hovering over the waters. And you just develop that theme, and it's just this profoundly beautiful thing that God is doing providentially with this sign of or this symbol of water. Or why would Jesus heal that person in that way on the Sabbath? Right, whenever you get to healing stories or whatever Jesus is doing with all these miracles, these signs, right? John, in John's Gospel, he never refers to them as miracles. You only see John refer to them as signs. These are visible, tangible signs communicating something profound. And so lean into the sign. Just the other day, my wife, Anna, presented a fascinating idea for why Jesus spit into the dirt to make mud before healing the blind man with it. Remember that? Why did Jesus spit? We never know. Well, just think about it. Try to make some connections throughout the Bible. And I don't know if this is right, but I think Anna's observation certainly is worth thinking about. Anna pointed out that when God made man from the dust in Genesis 2, right, we often have that image of Jesus picking up a bunch of dry dust and making man out of it. But the verse prior to him making us out of dust, the verse prior to that describes what must have affected the condition of that dust. So, I mean, again, so this is Genesis. A mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man out of dust from the ground. So think about it. Mist is coming up from the ground and it's watering the earth, watering the dust. So did God use dry dust to make man? Or was this more like mud? Water-laced, muddy dirt. Well, a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Perhaps Jesus spit into the dirt and made mud to make his point explicit. He wasn't just healing someone. He was doing a work of recreation, making a new humanity, and that's why he came as the Messiah. What is he communicating through this sign? Think about it. Yeah, let that bother you. Why did he spit there? Scour the Bible until you can figure something out. He doesn't do these things arbitrarily. I think that's a good observation. Only the water and the Spirit. So we get that. Dig into the sign. I could go on, but you get my point. The more you think about the sign, the more you'll be amazed at God's care and wisdom and design in giving that particular sign. The more you'll be amazed at what God is communicating through the signs. These are God-inspired visual aids, visual means of communication. And here's the sad thing. The sad thing is that we think that they aren't enough. the visual signs that God has given us, new covenant believers, we tend to think they're not enough. Baptism, Lord's Supper. Is that enough to edify you and strengthen you? To meet your sensual needs, your five senses, to edify you in that way? We don't think baptism or the Lord's Supper is enough, and I fear the reason is twofold. One, we aren't looking at these signs enough, pondering them enough. And two, I think we've amused ourselves to death through other visual aids and other visual musings that our world is constantly presenting to us. We need to start looking at the signs which God has given us, the visual aids which God Himself has given us, and we need to stop being so amused by the visual aids which our world is trying to give us. And, I mean, I'm not just talking about the, yes, it's a very graphic world. Yes, we get it. But, I mean, even things to the fact of, like, I'll just say quite briefly, I'm not thrilled by the way that people are so enthusiastically replacing their Bibles with shows and movies like The Chosen or The Passion of Christ. Right? Like, it took The Passion of Christ to really shock you into what Jesus did. You have the body and blood, bread and wine of Jesus every day. Is that not sufficient? That's what God gave you. Why isn't it enough? Well, maybe because you're not pondering it enough. You're not thinking about it enough. You're not asking God to bless you enough. You need that movie by Mel Gibson? You need The Chosen to really understand Jesus and His love for you? People get really sacramental over these kinds of movies and shows, and I'll just leave it at that. We need to look at what God has given us and ponder. Just think, why that? This small morsel of bread and this small drink of wine. Why this? Think, should it be a meal? Right? Like, start pressing into this. Should this be a meal? Or is just a small morsel and a small sip enough? You might ask, is this a table of communion? If it is a table of communion, shouldn't we be fellowshipping together as we partake? I actually went to a Presbyterian church, a PCA church, which asked everybody in the middle of the service to get up and get into a circle and start fellowshipping together in the middle of the service. Start talking, fellowship, encourage one another in Jesus. Ask people, how did your week go? Encourage them in Jesus. And we're supposed to be doing that as the elements were passing around. And I just remember thinking, it was such a canned, awkward thing. And I'll just say, we won't be doing that anytime soon. I'm not thrilled at that idea. Ponder the signs and ask the questions. And for this evening's sake, I'll just kind of give you some answers to those questions that I've been pushing your way here. Let's get the small morsel and the sip of wine issue aside. We don't need to have a feast. It's not necessarily intended to be this big feast, a big meal. Okay, a small morsel is enough. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He would have been walking through the stages of a Passover meal. It was not the Passover meal. The Last Supper was not the Passover meal. It was customary back then to have something of a mock Passover meal before the actual Passover meal. I often think of it as the mock Thanksgiving meal before Thanksgiving. My family would often do what we call the pre-Thanksgiving stomach stretch. We try to get our stomach stretched out so we can actually really feast on the Thanksgiving day, right? So you have a feast before the feast. The Jews would do something similar. They would have the sort of pre-Passover meal to kind of walk through the stages and practice it, if you will, before the Passover meal. And I think that's what was going on that night in the Last Supper. And when Jesus got to a particular morsel and a particular cup, during that very methodical meal where in every cup, every piece of bread had a very particular meaning, that's when Jesus raised up that piece of bread and said, "This is my body." Or He raised up that cup and said, "This is my blood." He was connecting a particular part of the Passover meal to Himself. That's why Paul says, the cup of blessing, that cup, the cup of blessing, that particular cup that we bless, is that not a participation in the blood of Jesus? Or the bread that we break, that bread that we would break during the Passover meal. That's the one we're talking about. Many believe those are references to a particular cup of blessing, a particular broken bread, which was part of the Passover feast. Jesus says, you keep partaking of that part of the meal in remembrance of me until I return. Now, I'm not going to go into all the details of a Passover meal this evening and what cup or what bread are we talking about. I'm just pointing out that, to illustrate that Jesus was not blessing the whole meal, that we must partake in a whole meal likewise. He was blessing a small part of the meal, which we can easily replicate with a small piece of bread in our worship services. But think a little bit more about the sign of the bread and the wine. The Heidelberg Catechism here is so beautiful, beautifully written. In fact, Kevin DeYoung says this. He says, I'm not a prolific crier. I can think of only 3 or 4 times I've been visibly choked up in front of my congregation. One of those times came while reading this Lord's Day of the Heidelberg in preparation for communion. After the service, I had others tell me that they started to cry too. Whenever I read through this Lord's Day before communion, it almost makes me want to cry. Folks, when we read through those questions and answers, were you moved by how warmly the Heidelberg presents Jesus and this table to us? Think about it. Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat this broken bread and to drink this cup. And yes, people just stop there. Why do we do this? Because he commanded me to. No wonder the youth are leaving the church. We have all these things that we do, and just they may have no meaning. It's pointless. It's meaningless. Why would I stay there? Folks, Jesus wasn't just giving a command. He was giving a visible, warm, wonderfully thought through, visible aid to his promise. When you see this and put it in you, I want you to feel my promises in your hands and going down your gullet. I want you to feel this. The promises of God felt and in you. Jesus. This is about a rock solid felt assurance. The sort of assurance I feel whenever I... The kind of assurance of my grandpa's love whenever I look at the harmonicas. Only, of course, the Lord's table is so much more significant because the Jesus really is present there in the meals. The Heidelberg continues, with this command, he gave this promise. First, as surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup given to me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. Second, as surely as I receive from the hand of the one who serves and tastes with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord given me as sure signs of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. Surely, surely, certainty, a felt assurance is what Jesus was after. Do you feel it? It's supposed to encourage and strengthen. And then, of course, question 76, helping us to understand that confusing language with when Jesus says, eat my body, drink my blood. What does he mean when he talks that way? Question 76, it means to accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and by believing, to receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But it means more, right? So what does it mean to eat Jesus? It means to believe in Jesus, to receive Jesus. But it means more. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us. Do you hear that language? Right? Eat the body. Put it in you. It doesn't just mean receive Jesus. It means put Jesus in you and feel him going in you. Through the Holy Spirit, who lives both in Christ and in us, we are united more and more to Christ's blessed body. How do you get united to somebody? Like, physically united to somebody. I mean, folks, the only way is, it's a mystery. It's a mystery, right? And the only other example that I can think of is when a man and a woman procreates, and this is a mystery, but two become one flesh, right? And so there's this union, spiritual union that's being signified through that act, but here's another example here, where the union that we have with Christ is being showed forth as we put him in us. We put the body, or the bread and the wine in us, and there's a union with Christ that is being signified forth. The sacrifices in the Old Testament, did they go in people? No, they happened way over there. You bring your bull, the priest slaughters it, way over there. It's much more of a distant thing, less of a distant assurance, if you will. Jesus says, I want the sacrifice in you. I want you to understand the union that you have. The sacrifice is yours. It's a beautiful, amazing thing. So the next time we're taking communion, actually look at the bread. Touch it. Feel it. Jesus, put it in your hands as a visible sign of His commitment to you. We are carnal, visual people. God knows it. He made us that way, and He meets us in that. A husband can give a wife a hug to give her strength and encouragement, assure her of his love for her. And the wife receives it. She feels the support and strength and is encouraged. The risen Jesus, who though bodily is distant from us, He gives us, His people, bread and wine, images that convey His communion, His union with us as He is in us. And He's conveying His sacrifice because that's what we need most. Assurance in that. So think about that. And praise God for it. DeYoung finishes with his little devotional on this in a way that I think aptly finishes ours. He says, if you shed a tear at the table, let it not be out of boredom or confusion, but out of gratitude and sheer delight. Let's pray. Father, we do praise You for the Lord's table. We praise You for the signs that You have given us in the Lord's table, that the body and blood of Jesus is readily available to us, and all we need to do is receive it. And Father, we thank You for tending to our physical needs, tending to our very wandering, feeble faith. Lord, we struggle to believe sometimes. We struggle to feel assurance. And Lord, we thank You for giving us this measure of assurance in the Lord's Supper. Lord, help us. Help us, O Lord, to be deeply affected by it and encouraged and strengthened by it through Your Spirit and by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.